Welcome to the Recent Speeches podcast, presented by BYU Speeches, featuring inspiring new devotionals and forums given each week on BYU campus. Be sure to check out our other podcasts by searching BYU Speeches wherever you get your podcasts, or by visiting speeches.byu.edu/podcasts.
Nephi wrote in the first verse of the Book of Mormon, "I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents." This passage tells me something quite endearing about Nephi. He recognized that his parents contributed to who he is. I wonder if Nephi is teaching us that we are deeply influenced by our relationships. While I am not Nephi, I do want to acknowledge that me being here today is a result of goodly, loving parents and a supportive clan that means the world to me. Wyoming is my ancestral home. I grew up and graduated from high school in Cody. My parents and grandparents grew up in Star Valley. When I meet someone from Wyoming, I immediately think of them as a kindred spirit or a long-lost friend. I often find myself trying to convince the school psychology students that I teach to work in Wyoming. School psychologists work one-on-one with struggling students, consulting frequently with teachers and parents, and they help to implement a variety of academic and behavioral supports for students. Because of the way education is funded in Wyoming, school psychologists tend to have smaller caseloads and generous resources to meet the needs of the children they serve. The quality of life in Wyoming includes clean air, amazing mountains, great skiing, no traffic, except when the 4th of July takes over Main Street and tourists have to wait until the parade ends. Wyoming has wide open spaces and no state income tax. Sincere, salt of the earth people, and a beautiful temple in the corner of Star Valley. When we travel to Wyoming and cross the state line, my soul seems a bit more at ease and whispers, "You are home, these are your people, and all is right in the world." Just as I feel at home and connected to Wyoming and its people, gospel covenants connect us to each other, and especially to the Savior. President Russell M. Nelson shared this idea about covenants in an October 2011 General Conference address. He said, "When we realize that we are children of the covenant, we know who we are and what God expects of us. His law is written in our hearts. He is our God, and we are his people." Being on the covenant path can create a sense of belonging and connectedness, and especially a connection to the Savior. Covenants bind us to Christ, and because we are bound to him, we can become like him. Being bound to Christ means that we know him, we feel his comforting love, we feel his guiding hand in our lives, and because we feel his amazingly generous and compassionate love, we have a desire to love as he does. When I have really felt God's love, I find that I am more inclined to focus on building up those around me. Being less judgmental seems a bit easier, and being generous rather than stingy seems like the right thing to do. Part of being bound to Christ is explained by Adam Miller in his book, Grace is Not God's Backup Plan. Miller wrote, "Only a willingness to trust God's promise can make you Abraham's seed." Miller's emphasis on trusting God as part of covenant keeping seems pretty important. How can we trust God if we don't know him? We certainly can know God in an academic way, but that feels rather one-dimensional and not very compelling to me. The Savior wants something much more fulfilling for us. He wants us to share our hearts, all of our hearts, even the unbelieving, unknowing, selfish, worried, or whining parts of our hearts. When I really understand God's love, I understand that he will accept my whining, doubting heart, and he will help me to become increasingly more understanding of his ways. He will help me to become more compassionate and charitable over time. Through covenant building, and through building a covenant steadfast relationship with the Savior, we change. Psychological research is replete with conclusions that one of the key factors that creates change in therapy is the positive, warm, trusting relationship between the therapist and the client. This trust is not a one-and-done event. Many therapists maintain that for change and healing to occur in counseling, that trust deepens over time so that the tender, scary, and painful pieces of what brings us to counseling can gently be uncovered and explored so that healing can begin and long-lasting change happens. This safe, trusting relationship that facilitates meaningful growth in counseling is exactly what the Savior offers us in a covenant relationship. He promises that He will take the scary, painful, and tender parts of our stories, and that He will help us make sense of what is happening. And then He will help us find new ways to move through what is difficult, similar to the work of an effective psychologist. And because Christ is the expert counselor, He is always understanding, accepting, and willing to listen to our stories again and again. Sister Bonnie Parkin, former General Relief Society president, said, "Covenants, or binding promises between us and Heavenly Father, are essential for our eternal progression. Step by step, He tutors us to become like Him by enlisting us in His work." Sister Parkin emphasized that how covenants transform us. Christ gently tutors us to love as He does. During Christ's earthly ministry, He repeatedly reached out to those who were suffering, those who were different, and those who were on the margins. Our covenant-keeping task seems to be the same, to love as Christ loved. And for me, that starts with suspending judgment. As a missionary in Louisiana, I learned a very valuable lesson about learning to love in a godly way. I am deeply grateful to have served with the mission president, companions, members, and those who are learning the gospel. They taught me lessons that enriched my life far beyond the time I spent as a full-time missionary. As most of us do, I had a missionary companion who I thought was difficult. Her ideas about keeping the apartment clean were quite different than mine. She preferred not to run the air conditioner during the summer months because our house was poorly insulated. She thought the air conditioning would quickly go through the walls. Running the air conditioner in Louisiana in the summer seemed reasonable to me. This companion was easygoing, while I was a stickler for following the rules. I struggled to see her strengths and was often critical of her in my mind, which I am sure leaked into my actions. Her view of mission rules was much more flexible than mine, and the members loved her, and she easily connected with those who were learning about the gospel. In contrast, I was worried about keeping the rules. I was irritated that my experiences weren't what I was expecting or what's often portrayed as the best 2 years or 18 months of your life. During my scheduled interview with my mission president, I shared my frustration about my companion and my lack of understanding of how to fix the problem. His incredibly wise response was to try to see her as God saw her. As I slowly implemented his admonition, her cleanliness didn't seem to bother me as much. I began to appreciate her easygoing nature and flexibility with some mission rules as a person-focused strength. Reflecting on this experience now helps me to see that God cares how well we love. The rules are important and they have their place, but certainly there are times when we need to consider if we are prioritizing rules over people. In the book, At the Pulpit, 185 Years of Discourses by Latter-day Saint Women, there is a record of Matilda Busby, who helped organize the Salt Lake City 13th Ward Relief Society in 1854. Matilda suggested a covenant for Relief Society members, similar to the covenant suggested by Emma Smith in the Nauvoo Relief Society. The covenant asked sisters to be unified and not speak ill of each other or of church leaders. This covenant was actually a way for the sisters to build relationships of trust with each other. This Relief Society covenant was asking the sisters to be sure that they had each other's backs. We can have each other's backs and still experience conflict, but this type of covenant asks us to address conflict in respectful ways. This kind of covenant seems both difficult and doable, Rather than judge, I can recognize that I do not know the hidden trauma, hurts, or fears of others. Instead, I can offer gentle curiosity and understanding. I can recognize that I may not understand where their journey has taken them or the contingencies that are playing out in their lives, but I will have their back. For example, as a school psychologist, I often worked with youth with behavioral challenges, those children that had temper tantrums and meltdowns in school. One guiding principle in working with these children that I tried to remember was that their explosive or maladaptive behavior makes sense to them. When behavioral outbursts are happening, the child probably doesn't see any other option. My goal was to try to teach them ways to regulate their emotions and then find healthy ways to solve problems. When I have listened and tried to understand how the child's behavior makes sense to them, I have found that I am more likely to help them learn and practice new, effective behaviors. And then we celebrate their progress. Practicing acceptance and suspending judgment is part of being on the covenant path because it is necessary to build loving relationships. In the book of Mosiah, we learn again that covenants, specifically our baptismal covenants, are covenants that teach us how to care for each other. In Mosiah 18:9, we read, "Yea, and are willing to mourn with those that mourn, yea, and comfort those that stand in need of comfort, and to stand as witnesses of God at all times and in all things, and in all places that ye may be in, even until death, that ye may be redeemed of God and be numbered with those of the first resurrection, that ye may have eternal life." Until my mother passed away about 3 years ago, I didn't realize what it meant to mourn with those that mourn. When my mother passed, our family felt an outpouring of love from neighbors, family, and friends. I'm not sure that those who mourned with us understood how their kindnesses comforted us so deeply. My mother passed away on a Monday evening after spending the weekend in the very small hospital in Afton, Wyoming. She was thrilled to be discharged from the hospital and returned to their cabin that Monday afternoon. My husband, Frank, and I had spent the weekend helping my father and visiting my mother, but we left for Utah that afternoon after getting my mother settled at home. That evening, the Relief Society president visited my parents when my mother apparently suffered another stroke. The Relief Society president stayed with my father until the ambulance arrived. She contacted the bishop, who met my father at the hospital. My mother couldn't be revived in the emergency room and passed away there. My parents' bishop stayed at the hospital with my father for at least 3 hours until almost midnight, until Frank and I could return to Star Valley. The bishop stayed with my father so he wouldn't have to go home to an empty house by himself at midnight. Then, in the following days, the bishop helped us to plan a funeral. The Relief Society planned a lovely lunch for our family after the funeral, and they cheerfully served us the traditional ham and funeral potatoes. There were other ways that people mourned with us. A day or two after my mother's passing, someone brought a generous tray of deli meats, cheeses, and spreads that we picked at daily. Someone else bought the really thick, tasty kind of bacon and farm-fresh eggs. Friends and family came from long distances for the funeral when it wasn't easy or convenient. Others sent lovely flowers and plants, and thanks to Frank's green thumb, they are still alive and remind me of the generosity of dear friends. In my conversations with these sweet people, their acts of service didn't seem to be any great sacrifice. Their generous and gracious acts helped us to feel the Savior's love. We had a sense that we were not alone at a time of deep sadness. Their efforts to keep their covenants to comfort us in Christ-like ways still mean so much to me. Maybe the essence of being a covenant-keeping saint is nothing big or grandiose. Rather, it's the small, simple act of showing up with love and empathy. Baptismal covenants, as taught in the Book of Mormon, are essentially asking us to show up for each other, to be aware of each other's needs, and to take care of each other as we can. Just as our baptismal covenants guide us in building relationships, temple covenants also focus on relationships. James E. Talmage taught, the ordinances of the endowment embody certain obligations on the part of the individual, such as covenant and promise to observe the law of strict virtue and chastity, to be charitable, benevolent, tolerant, and pure, to devote both talent and material means to the spread of truth. Talmage teaches that covenants ask us to maintain devotion to the cause of truth and to seek in every way to contribute to the great preparation that the earth may be ready to receive her King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Temple covenants ask us to build the kingdom of God, which is sharing the joy and peace of the Savior's love. From this perspective, we can't be charitable, benevolent, tolerant, and pure in a vacuum. Relationships are where we practice benevolent, being benevolent, tolerant, and pure. There are no qualifiers on the charge to whom we need to devote both talent and material means. Our covenants mean that we treat the homeless person with dignity or let someone go ahead of us in traffic. The parable of the Good Samaritan also teaches us that we can be charitable and benevolent to those that are different and unknown. The Good Samaritan taught us to have healthy boundaries. He did what he could to take care of the beaten traveler for 2 days. Then he trusted that others could continue to take part in caring for the traveler. We can be benevolent and have healthy boundaries. Making and keeping temple and baptismal covenants is something to be practiced. And practicing means that we are expected to make mistakes. We don't practice something that we know perfectly. I recently listened to a podcast where the speaker noted that her GPS doesn't reprimand her or yell at her when she makes a wrong turn. Rather, the GPS simply states recalculating route, even after she makes several wrong turns. Similar, when we make a wrong turn, the covenant path, Christ helps us to recalculate so that we can arrive at our destination. Some may approach covenant keeping with a sense of urgency and fear, but I suggest that this may not always serve us well. What if we could actually embrace our practicing of keeping covenants as an actual journey, allowing for a sense of enjoyment with time and energy devoted to stopping and smelling the roses? It seems probable that a sense of urgency and fear may distract us and possibly blind us from effectively building steadfast covenant relationships. That sense of urgency and fear may make it difficult to see and meet the needs of those that we can care for and those that we need to uplift and comfort. Sister Rosemary Wixom, a former primary general president, taught in a BYU devotional, "A covenant is personal. It is so personal that it is given to us individually, and often our very own name is said in conjunction with the ordinance that accompanies the covenant. By living our covenants with the Lord's help, he sculpts us into a masterpiece." Sister Wixom seems to be teaching us two very key ideas. Covenants are individual, and covenants transform us to become more Christ-like. The outward appearance of covenant making and covenant renewing looks the same for each of us. If we were observing each other taking the sacrament, it would look basically the same. Similarly, making temple covenants looks the same for each of us. But because our covenants are relational and reflect our individual relationship with the Savior, how I walk the covenant path is distinct to me, and how you walk the covenant path is distinct to you. I love that we learn in the temple that living things are created to fulfill the measure of their creation. God created me to fulfill the measure of my creation, not the measure of your creation or anyone else's creation. I am deeply grateful for the personal revelation that I have received that has guided me in my career and in my efforts to be a wife, mother, daughter, sister, friend, colleague, teacher, professor, and psychologist. My covenant path led me to pursue education and a career in which I have tried to serve Heavenly Father's children. I earned my graduate degree in school psychology from BYU after just a few months after the birth of our daughter, Erin. A few weeks after graduation, we moved to Kansas, where Frank worked to fulfill his career goals. 5 years later, Frank was transferred to Missouri. In Kansas and Missouri, I worked a series of full-time and part-time positions as a school psychologist. After working about 10 years, Frank and I carefully prayed and decided that I would apply to doctoral programs in school psychology, and we would figure out our next steps after I had offers from graduate programs. After being accepted into the doctoral program in school psychology at the University of South Florida, we sold most of our belongings and headed to Tampa with our three children. As I worked to complete school, the Lord kept his covenant to comfort those who needed comforting. The sisters in the Tampa ward helped to care for our children. Another let me use their laser printer to print the final copy of my dissertation. Others fed and entertained us, keeping their covenants to care for others. Frank was blessed to find meaningful work that later opened important doors for him at Utah Valley University. I learned that God cares deeply about thesis and dissertation data. As part of my covenant path, that experience taught me again that God won't fail us. He would open doors for us, and he definitely comforted me when the task seemed so difficult and never-ending. Your covenant path should look different and will look different from mine. And even though our covenant paths are different, there is much that is the same. Mostly that the Savior is very aware of our needs as we stumble and walk our different covenant paths. He really is okay with whatever progress we are making. And he is there to hold our hands and our hearts when it gets scary and dicey and we have no clue about what to do next. The second idea that Sister Wixom teaches us is that keeping covenants is transformative. It is easy to think of covenants as a transaction. I keep this commandment, and I get this blessing. I suspect there is much more to covenant keeping than creating a balance sheet of what laws I have kept and what blessings God owes me. Maybe the blessing we receive for being obedient is understanding and knowing God more fully and feeling his love more deeply. Maybe the transformation is learning to come from a place of abundance and grace in all of our relationships. If covenants are transformative, then maybe our baptismal covenants could mean something different to me today than they meant when I was 8 years old. And the covenants that I made in the temple mean something much more than when I was preparing for a mission and getting married. I was baptized and confirmed a member of the church as an 8-year-old child, and I have to admit that even though I was well prepared by my parents, I understood the covenants in concrete ways. I had to be obedient to have the Holy Ghost with me. I had to remember Jesus, to keep the word of wisdom, continue going to church, and say my prayers. I can't remember the sacrament being all that meaningful as a child. Shortly after our daughter was born, and I was holding her during the sacrament, I was trying to think sacrament kinds of thoughts. And I realized that the atonement wasn't just for me, but that Christ's love extended to my beautiful daughter, and that she too would be blessed eternally by his love. I realized that my motherly instinct to love and protect this child was not just about me and this child, but that Christ loved her even more than I ever could. I deeply felt his love for her. Similarly, when I went to the temple for the first time before my mission, the covenants were meaningful, but I was only 21, and my life experience was quite limited. Now, as a middle-aged woman, I have wept with gratitude at the veil. I have been struck by how the temple gives me an eternal perspective when the daily troubles of the world seem so complicated. A dear friend shared with me that each week when we take the sacrament, we truly are making and renewing our baptismal covenants again because we are new and different people each week when we take the bread and water. Maybe when we take the sacrament each week or attend the temple, we could ask ourselves, how have my efforts to keep my covenants transformed me? How have they helped me to know and love God in new and different ways? How have my covenants helped me to love others abundantly? How we walk the covenant path, a path of relationship building, comforting, and strengthening is not a path that is easily evaluated by a checklist. Considering our progress on this path is a qualitative, open-ended, descriptive consideration of how well I am loving others and how I am building a trusting, joyful relationship with God. No matter where we are in the covenant path, regardless of our pace or progress, God loves us, and he is not willing for any of us to perish. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." As we journey on the covenant path, the Lord's long-suffering is evidence of his patience and desire to walk the path with us. We are bound to him, and he is bound to us. To close, I want to share a very short poem that summarizes for me what it means to live a covenant life so that we can become like our heavenly parents and the Savior. Rachel Hunt Steinblick, in the book Mother's Milk, wrote this about Heavenly Mother, and I suspect that this characterization of Heavenly Mother could be about each of us. This is the poem. Perfection is not her goal. Love is. This poem reminds me that the purpose of the covenant path or perfection is about loving others, loving the Savior, and loving our heavenly parents deeply. This love transforms us continually as we seek it, as we trust it, as we feel it, and as we strive to share it. My hope is that each of us have felt God's love today, and if not, that you will, and that each of us will be transformed by our covenants to love each other in the way that our heavenly parents and the Savior love us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
You've been listening to the Recent Speeches podcast presented by BYU Speeches. Please check out our other podcasts, including classic speeches taken from our vast audio library, as well as other BYU Speeches compilations on love and marriage, overcoming adversity, by study and by faith, Come Follow Me, the Prophet Joseph Smith, and Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Go to speeches.byu.edu and click on podcasts for more information. You can also find all BYU Speeches podcasts at your preferred podcast provider.